chapter 66 together this morning. And you know, if you take a look at the later chapters of Isaiah, all of them have to do with much of them have to do with a future time. That's one of the great things about the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is 66 chapters long. The Bible itself is 66 books long. And within Isaiah, it's almost like a mini Bible, right? There's verses in Isaiah that tell us about the birth of Christ. There's verses in Isaiah that tell us about the ministry of Christ. There's certainly chapters in Isaiah that talk about the death and resurrection of Christ. And now in these later chapters of Isaiah, it ends much the way the entire Bible ends, with talking to us about end time things, with focusing us in on things like the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom and things of that nature. But for this morning, what we're going to look here is that one of the ending themes of the book of Isaiah has to be God, right? I mean, the Bible is primarily about God. We're wrong when we approach this Bible and say, well, this is a book about me. I don't want this to be a book about me. This is a book about God. When we approach this as a book, the Bible, the Holy Bible, about God, there's things about us in here, but we are not the primary focus. God is the primary focus. So here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 66, very last chapter of Isaiah. So these are going to be some things that we talk about today that Isaiah, or that God must want us to remember. He gave them to the prophet Isaiah last, and here's what he wrote, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. Hey, some basic understanding things just in verse 1 in the first part of chapter 2 there, working backwards almost a little bit. I love when God says in verse 2, all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. So whatever just got mentioned exists. It's a real thing. So, for example, heaven. Heaven is real. Heaven isn't a fairy tale. Heaven isn't like a wishful thinking, possible ending for the best people. God says that he made heaven, and heaven is a real place. Hopefully we don't have a problem with that. Definitely we shouldn't have a problem with the next one where it says, earth is my footstool, because we're all here, sitting here on planet Earth. God is saying, my hand has made heaven, heaven exists, my hand has made earth, earth exists, but watch the two questions in the middle of verse 1. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? God just said all these things exist. So heaven exists, we understand that. Earth exists, we definitely believe that. But there is also a house that exists for God to dwell. He's posing it as a question to the people, but he also then immediately says, all those things my hand has made. So he questions them and he says, where is the house that you will build me? But then he almost gives the answer when he says, all these things my hand has made. So somewhere, somehow, there is not just heaven, there is not just earth, but there is a house, there is a dwelling that God himself has made. And he considers it his dwelling place. He considers it, as we see in that second question there at the end of verse 1, he considers it the place of his rest. So the question we have to think about here for a minute, guys, is this. Where is that place? I mean, do we need to go get a Century 21, you know, real estate person to show us some open houses to find the place, right? Is it the Crystal Cathedral? Remember that place out in California? No, it's not there, okay? Is it the Vatican over in Rome? No, it's not there. Is it the brick-and-mortar church that might be in our town? Nope, it's not there. Is it our church? Is it this nice little country church on the edge of Rainham with the white siding and everything? No, it's not there. The house that God has made, the place for God to dwell, is actually not a house in the way that we think of it. It's a location. God himself has created it. He himself has made it. He considers it his place of rest. It's not a house. It's actually our hearts. And I put it that way because that's the way that the New Testament writer Paul often talked about it. So I want to show it to you. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at two verses. They'll be close to each other. 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. We're kind of talking about and building on this idea, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, by the way, building on this idea that we are the place, we are the house, if you will, the dwelling place that God has chosen and that he desires to find rest with us. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 3:16 of 1 Corinthians, it says this: Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We've heard that before, right? Let's read it again just to kind of emphasize it a little bit. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, just three chapters later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this time it's verse 19, he says almost the same thing. Again, we're just kind of hammering the point home. Here he says, Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? I'll give you one more that Paul wrote to the same church. This time he did it in his second letter. I'll read this one to you, but I'll also give you the reference. You can check it out later. It's 2 Corinthians 6, 16. And in that verse, he says this: For you are the temple of the living God. It's the middle of 2 Corinthians 6, 16. So three times to this church in Corinth, he reminds them exactly what we're talking about from Isaiah, that there really is a place where God dwells, but it's not one that we've built, it's not one that we've made, it's not one that we've created, it's one that God has made. It's us. And we would say, it's in our innermost being is where God wants to find his place of rest. In our innermost being, it's where God dwells by his Spirit in our lives. You know, it used to be that when somebody made a decision for Christ, oftentimes it was talked about in such a way that this phrase would be used somewhere. You need to ask Jesus into your heart. You guys heard that before? Certainly. And that's a decision. And for some reason, in the day and age we live in, there's almost a pull away from that to say, well, no, that's confusing to people because, you know, you're not really asking Jesus into your heart. Well, I would disagree. I would say that what Scripture says is that God desires to dwell in each of us by his Spirit. And what we mean when we say ask Jesus into your heart is that a relationship with him begins with a personal decision. And for us, is our heart not what keeps us ticking, right? Is our heart not a word that we use to describe our innermost being? Now, it wasn't always that way. In fact, I got a kick out of looking at this during the week this week. In the King James Version of the Bible, sometimes the word bowels was used. And in Middle Eastern cultures and in Greek culture, very often it would be that they would use the word bowels to describe the seat of emotion, the seat of feeling, and instead of, we would say our heart is our innermost being, they would say the bowels are the innermost being. So, for example, there's this verse, I'm thankful it still doesn't get translated this way. In Colossians, it says that one of the things that we need to be having towards one another is bowels of mercy. I don't really want to know what that would look like, you know? So the translators have taken that and said, no, it's what we need to have towards each other is a heart of mercy. It's using the same thing. We would never pray today, Jesus, please come into my bowels. That doesn't fit for us. So we've adopted that phrase, Jesus, come into my heart. That's the decision that we personally and individually make. And all we mean by that isn't that now he's living physically in our hearts, but that is the innermost, deepest part of our being, the way that we think about it, and that's where we want God to dwell. And that's where he dwells. That's what it says. Our bodies become temples of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in those three references that I just gave to you. Now, does that mean that God lives in everyone's heart? No, it does not. Back in Isaiah, it's not Ephesians, I don't know where that came from. Back in Isaiah chapter 66, look what it says in verse 2. We've already read, for all those things my hand has made, talking about heaven, talking about earth, and talking about the created house that God makes for himself to place his rest, or a place of rest. All those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one, verse 2 continues on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You see the three things there? So this is the person that God targets to place his presence by the Holy Spirit. This is the person described here with these three things who is ripe to make that decision for Christ and to have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in that moment. Number one, they must be poor. Not financially poor. We're talking more along the lines of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We're talking about not someone who you can still be financially rich, but be spiritually poor. Somebody who is poor, like this is talking about here, is somebody who realizes that they are spiritually bankrupt without the presence of God in their lives. In other words, they realize their need for the Lord in their life. But not only are they to be poor, God says the one he looks on is poor, but also of a contrite spirit. Sometimes today we use that word and say, well, that person was contrite. And what we mean by that is, well, they were willing to admit that they were wrong, or they were humble, or something along those lines. The original use of the word actually means broken. So not only are they poor, realizing that they're spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt, if I can put it that way again, and in need of God in their life, they realize that the things that they've had in their lives has actually broken their spirit. That they themselves are broken beings. And is that not what sin does to us? Sin breaks us. It breaks us sometimes physically. It breaks us spiritually. It breaks us emotionally. It can break us mentally. And that could be our own sin or the sin of others. But here what we're talking about is God zeroing in on the person who says, you know what? I've got nothing compared to what God offers to me. My life is broken without him. And then the third part there at the end of verse 2, God zooms in, if you will, looks on the one who is poor, number one, contrite spirit, number two, willing to admit their brokenness, and the third one, who trembles at my word. When it is talking about trembling there, it's not talking about necessarily in fear. I think it's a combination of healthy fear of God, but also an eager anticipation. You ever been so excited about something that you're inside, you're saying to yourself, I can't wait to get there, can't wait to get there, can't wait to get there, or I can't wait to give this gift to this person. You're just so excited about it that inside you're kind of trembling because it's that eager anticipation of something. And that is to be the approach, that is to be our approach. As people who would say, you know what? Man, I'm spiritually bankrupt without God. I need God in my life. My life is broken because of sin. I need God in my life. And now we approach his word both in awe of the power that it has to read us like a book. Have you ever noticed that before? How this book reads us like a book? Like we walk away thinking, okay, was the pastor in my house this week? You know, was he hiding in the trunk of the car when that conversation? No, that's the power of the word of God. And it's incredible. And so we approach this trembling and in awe of this holy book and the power that it has to just read us like a book, as I just said. And that's the person that God says, that's a person who is ready to begin a relationship with me. That's the person that has the house that I'm going to dwell in inside their hearts. That's the person where I am going to place my rest in that place. Now, you don't have to do any of verse 2. We don't have to be poor in spirit. We don't have to be poor. We don't have to have a contrite spirit. We don't need to tremble at his word. And many people don't. Many people who are just going about their life don't. But also, many people who go to church do so without being poor in spirit. They do so without having a contrite spirit. They do so without trembling at his word. For some reason, something changed for them. Or maybe it was always that way. Maybe that's how they always went to church. But certainly, for some, that's how they now go to church. Maybe it didn't used to be that way. Maybe they used to go to church and they were on fire for the Lord and all those things. And we still go to church, but it doesn't quite have the same meaning for us anymore. It has become something that God never intended it to be. That's what verse 3 is about. Take a look at verse 3 with me. And notice as I read verse 3, notice the healthy religious things that are in here that God actually built in. So for example, verse 3, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Now, I want to draw your attention to two things. First of all, the first part of each of those phrases are good things. That, in fact, they're things that in the Old Testament, God said, I want you to build this into your religion. There was a time when people in the Old Testament would come, and if they could afford it, they would come with a bull. If they couldn't come with a bull, they would come with a lamb. And they would sacrifice those things. There was a time, and God built this into their religion as well, when people would come with a grain offering. There were times when people would come and they would burn incense to the Lord, and it became representative of prayers. All of those things can be good things if they are used in the right way. But what happened with the people here is that they kept going through the motions of those things that God said, but it no longer had any meaning to them. And that's really what the second half of each of those phrases is about. In fact, if you take a look very closely at your Bible, you will notice that there is a little phrase within each sentence. It's three words long, is, as, if. And it shows up in there four times. It shows up in there four different times, right? So he who kills a bull is as if. But I want you to notice that phrase there is italicized. And the reason that it's italicized, and anytime we see this in Scripture, it's because it wasn't there in the original text. It was something that was added to kind of help with the flow of the verse. But I want to read it again for you, and I'm going to take that phrase out. And it will help us have a better understanding of what the problem was here in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3. He who kills a bull, he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering, swine's blood. He who burns incense, he blesses an idol. Now do you see the problem more clearly? These people were coming with their bulls. They were coming with their lambs. They were coming with their grain offerings. They were coming with their incense and offering all those to the Lord as a religious thing. But then they walked away and their lives looked very different than they did when they stepped foot in the temple, when they stepped foot in the church. In fact, look at how verse 3 continues. It says, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. That's the problem, guys. The problem is that they were showing up to church and they were singing a song and they were praying a prayer and they had their Bibles open. Maybe they were lifting their hands in worship. Maybe they were even help leading the service. Maybe they were working up in the nursery or whatever the case may be. But for the entire rest of the week, they were choosing their own way. And if that meant, I don't think it literally means slaying a man. But, you know, the Bible talks about how you can slay somebody without using a weapon other than the weapon of your tongue, right? The tongue is powerful, right? James talks quite a bit about the dangers of the tongue. And so maybe we can relate it to that. We can say, look, there's something off if we come to church and bless God with our lips and bless God with our mouths and we drop something in the offering box and we pray a prayer and we sing a song and we tell everybody we love them and we give them hugs when we're able to do that again and different things of that nature. And then we go out and just rip someone apart by what we say about them. Or we come and we celebrate the lamb being offered and what that means religiously and how that points forward to Christ on the cross. But at the same time, we go out and mistreat a dog by breaking its neck. It doesn't have to be a literal thing, but we understand what's going on here. The offerings are being made and prayers are being prayed. But the rest of the time, the people are just choosing their own ways. The rest of the time, they're actually doing things that they enjoy, it says at the end of verse 3. That are abominable to God. Anytime that you and I read in the Bible that something is an abomination to the Lord, we can simply think to ourselves, that means God hates it. Whatever it is, whatever gets named, it means that God hates it. He doesn't just dislike it a little, like, well, I could take it or... No, he hates it. And he hates what the people in Isaiah's day were doing. And he hates the people in Jesus' day who are doing the same thing. He hates what they're doing. Doesn't hate the person. He hates what they're doing. Even today. God is not for showing up to church as some kind of covering for the way you've lived the rest of your life. God is not for praying a prayer and dropping money in the offering box and serving in some way when you're at the church, when you're at the temple, when you come to church, and then going off the rest of your week and just living however you want to live. In fact, look what it says in verse 4. Because they've chosen their own ways, because they're finding delight in things that God hates, it says in verse 4 that God, so will I, he says, choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. See, they're deluded, and he's going to let that play out in their life. They don't want anything to do with him. For them, it's just this empty religious thing. And look, he's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church, as we'll see. He's talking to believers, if you will, where something has gone awry, or people who are playing at being a believer. God is going to choose their delusion. God is going to allow their fears to begin playing out in their lives, which probably includes things like lack of peace and lack of hope. That's not God choosing those things for them. That's them, by their own decisions, choosing their own ways. That's what lies down that road. Now, here's what this isn't. This isn't God giving up on them. And I say that because I think sometimes with Romans chapter 1 as an example, we misread something it says in there. And you can check this out on your own. It's in three places, and it's easy to remember. It's Romans 1:24, 1:26, and 1:28. So basically, every other verse, three times in a row, it says this. Romans 1:24, it says, God gave them up to. In Romans 1:26, it says, God gave them up to. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it changes it slightly. It says, God gave them over to. And I think, at least for me, sometimes I switch those words around in my mind. And what I read Romans 1:24 as is, God gave up on them. Romans 1:26, God gave up on them. Romans 1:28, God gave them over. Like, get out of here. I no longer want anything to do with you. But that little word to in each of those verses is so important. What Romans 1 is telling us is that when people make decisions to choose their own way and are doing things and delighting in things that God says, those are not things I'm for, those are not things I like, those are things that I hate, God will not force them into a relationship with him. He will let their decisions play out in their lives. He's giving them over to the decisions they're making. He's giving them up to the choices that they're making. Does that make sense? And so we need to understand, whether it's in Romans chapter 1 or here in Isaiah chapter 66, that we're not reading about God giving up on the people. Well, how do we know for sure? Well, look what it says in the middle of verse 4. We'll start at the start again. So I will choose their delusions and bring their fears on them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Do you see what he just said? There's people who are going to church, offering prayers, and not hearing the Lord. There's people who are going to church and opening their Bibles and reading their Bibles and raising their hands in worship and serving in the church. But when God is speaking to them, they're not hearing it, because they're not in a relationship with the Lord. They're just using religion as a way to feel better a little bit about themselves, a way to stockpile some good things in their lives. So hopefully that takes care of all of the bad choices that they're making during the week. And here's God, and I'm glad I have this counter here. Here's God, even in their religiosity, calling out to them, and they're not answering. Isn't it annoying when you call somebody and they don't pick up the phone? Because you think they should pick up the phone, right? You're calling them. They probably want to talk to you as much as you want to talk to them. Why are they not answering the phone, you know? So usually on your cell phone, or at least on mine now, if it's ringing, 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 and I don't get them, I hang up the phone, and what do? I text them, you know? Like, and it's not usually about important things. It's like, do we need flour, you know? Do we need oil, or whatever? And it's like, well, why? Well, put yourself in God's shoes for a minute. You have people coming to church for the wrong reasons, doing right things with the wrong motivation, whatever that motivation is, and he's there and he's like, hello, hello, calling out to them. They don't even hear him. Or as it says there, he's calling out to them, they're not even answering. He's speaking to them, and they don't hear. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Most of us will probably have heard this before. Revelation 3:20, Jesus says this: behold, I stand at the door and knock. You guys remember that? And if anyone would open up the door, I will come in with him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. That was such a wonderfully intimate thing, to share a meal with somebody back in that culture. And we've heard that verse before. And usually the context we hear that verse in is, it is at the end of a crusade, right? At the end of an invitation, or part of the invitation for people to come to Christ. Hey, come to Jesus. Hey, he's standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears his voice and lets him in, he'll come in. That's not the context of Revelation 3:20. The context of Revelation 3:20 is not Jesus saying that to unbelievers. It's Jesus saying that to the church. Think about that. How sad is it that Jesus is outside of the door of the church? Well, what's going on inside the door of the church? People are doing offerings. People are praying. People are worshiping. People are doing all of those things that God set up and says that the church should be doing. But it doesn't mean anything to them. It doesn't mean anything that it's supposed to mean to them. And he's outside, knocking, calling, desiring to be let back into his own church, to be let back into the life of the one that he desires to have a relationship with. That was Revelation 3:20 that I quoted. The last word of Revelation 3:19 is the word repent. So right before it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, it says repent. And the reason I think that's important is because repentance is the solution if my relationship with Christ has become religion that's about Christ when I'm here and me making my own choices during the week. Or if the motions that I'm going through in my coming to church and in my attendance at church functions, if those motions that I'm going through during that no longer carry any emotion to them, if there's a disconnect, Jesus is on the outside, knocking on the door of my heart, the place he dwells, the place he desires to have not just a spot, but the spot, the the only spot, if you will. And the solution to making that right is repent. It's getting back to being that person who is poor in spirit, contrite spirit, and trembles at his word. It's getting back to being the person who says, you know what? Boy, I needed the reminder that I've got nothing if I don't have the Lord. As Tom led us earlier in that song, all of you, God, is more than enough. But are we living that way or just singing it? Repent means we're getting back to being that person who says, you know what? Sin has broken my life again. Now it's the sin of being religious without that relationship with the Lord. And getting back to being that person who is in eager anticipation when we spend time in the Word of God together. Who doesn't just approach the Bible like we approach a novel or a biography or that kind of a thing. But the eager anticipation of the Holy Word of God. Now, not everyone in Isaiah's day had gone that route, right? This isn't God saying, well, you all were once fine and now you're not fine, you know? Not at all. Look what he says in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. So now we're talking about, that refers back to verse 2, right? We're talking about the person who trembles at his word, contrite spirit, and poor in spirit. He has a word for them in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy, but they shall be ashamed. Here's what he's saying. He's kind of acknowledging something for us. That people in Isaiah's day who took a relationship with the Lord seriously were sometimes kicked out of the temple. That people in our day in 2020 who take a relationship with Jesus Christ seriously and not just as a religious thing, it is a relationship, we're sometimes kicked out. We sometimes are, well, it uses that word there, hated. We have family members who would be fine if we just did a religious thing once a week in going to church. But you're reading your Bible again today? You're going to church for the second time this week? Stop telling me that you're going to pray for me. Prayer doesn't work anyway. And when we hold on to those things, when we value those important parts of our relationship with him, we sometimes lose family members. We've experienced that before. People in our church have experienced that before. And sad to say that there are many churches that are meeting this morning, that are live streaming this morning, just like we are, who are filled with nothing but people who are being religious. It's what they do Sunday mornings. They choose their own ways the entire rest of the week. And so, believers who are in a relationship and have that ongoing awareness of our need for Christ, even amongst other people who may be who may call themselves Christians, are often on the outside. And so God to them says, and they're even mocked. Look at the end of verse 5, one more thing here. They're even mocked. When he quotes people saying, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, it's like a sarcastic thing. Your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake, and here's what they're saying. Oh yeah, let the Lord be glorified. We really want to see your joy in the Lord. It's like a mocking thing. And God says about them at the end of verse 5, that they shall be ashamed. And then verse 6 says this as we close, the sound of noise from the city. So here's what's happened, guys. The people who are serious about a relationship with the Lord and not just religion find themselves kind of on the outskirts, if you will. You know, when the book of Acts opens up, not Acts chapter 2 even, I think it's even maybe mentioned in Acts chapter 1 or the very start of Acts chapter 2, there's 120 believers gathered together in an upper room. They're not in the temple. They're not in the temple because they weren't welcome in the temple. They're not in the temple because they couldn't have taken what they believed about the resurrected Jesus and been able to go to the temple. And sadly, we cannot take our beliefs sometimes that we believe today about the resurrected Jesus and just walk into any church. There's a separation that's happened. And so now there's a noise. And God almost through Isaiah in verse 6 is like, do you hear that? The sound of noise from the city. But notice it's not in the middle of verse 6. It's not just coming from the city. It's not just a noise. It's a voice from the temple. Well, aren't they in the temple? No. Because of their relationship with Christ, they've been kicked out of religion. They've been kicked out of the temple. And now, wherever they are, God is with them. He's making his home with them. He's dwelling with them by his Spirit, as we read those verses earlier. And he draws their attention to a noise that's coming from the city. He then narrows it down and says, it's not just a noise, it's a voice. It's not just in the city, it's in a specific location in the city. It's in the temple. And then it says that that voice, verse 6, is the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. That's not exactly a positive note to end on, right? But it's an important one. It's an important one for us to understand. God is not going to let those of us who are playing games with our faith get away with that long term. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. I'm going to read it. That way I don't butcher it like I probably was about to. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, 17 says this, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Where does judgment begin? It begins at the house of God. It begins with God taking a look at the people who come and sit on Sunday mornings, whether it's in the sanctuary, at home, watching, outside in a few weeks. It's people who are doing that. And God says, let's take a look at why you're doing that. Let's take a look at what your motivation is. Are you doing that? Are you singing and praying and offering and remembering the sacrifice of Christ because that's what you do on Sunday mornings? Does the rest of your life look like your own ways? Are the things that we're delighting in things that God would say, I would not approve of that and I don't approve of that? That's where it has to start. And I think for some of us in every church, including this church, this is an opportunity to revisit our own hearts. To look at our own hearts and say, okay, you know what? I once had what you're talking about. And somehow that relationship has gotten muddled. Now listen, I'm not suggesting you need to get saved again. I'm not suggesting that the relationship is irreparable and that, you know, Jesus has left the building, like Elvis has left the building. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying is that there is a time and a place for us, perhaps more regularly than we normally do, to examine our own hearts, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There's another passage of Scripture, I can't think what it is. It says, examine yourself to see that you are in the faith. Yikes. Well, of course I'm in the faith. I made a decision for Christ 20 years ago. But what is that to you now? Oh, well, I go to church every Sunday and I sing and I pray and I drop something in the offering box and I serve when I can. No. I'm not asking what you're doing. I'm asking what it means. I'm asking what you're doing means to you. Why are you doing it? Is it just part of a religious thing that we get wrapped up in? Or is it because we have an ongoing, healthy, fresh, vibrant relationship with Christ? Now, if some would say, you know what, I have never had that, the answer is repent. Turn from that direction you're hanging or heading. Bang a U-ey, okay? It's legal, all right? This one is anyway, to make a U-turn and head back towards the Lord. If we would say, well, I used to have that, but I don't really have that anymore, guess what? It's the same solution. Repent. When we're sinners coming to Christ for the first time and making a decision for him the first time, inviting him into our hearts for the first time, repentance is the way that happens. When we're already Christians, but something has gone awry and things have fallen apart a little bit and we need to get back to to. We don't want Jesus standing on the outside saying, I'm outside, somebody let me in. We want our ears tuned into that spiritually. We want to hear from the Lord, but we're not. Repentance is still the solution. So if you and I are in either of those categories today, we just need to pray a prayer of repentance. We just need to pray a prayer that says, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Lord, I realize that I don't have anything, really, if I don't have you. Lord, the sin in my life has broken my relationship with you. It's broken my relationship with others. My sin has broken a lot of things. And Lord, I want to be in that place where when I go to hear from your word, I'm trembling with eager anticipation. Let's pray together, guys. So, Lord, I want to pray for us today. I want to pray for us whether we're hearing this on March 10th, no, May 10th, May 11th, or March 10th, or any other date. I want to pray for us, Lord, because Lord, there are some of us still in our world that we live in today who need to make a decision for Christ. Going to church is not enough. Praying a prayer when we go to church is not enough. Praying a prayer and singing a song and dropping some money in the offering box is not enough when we go to church. That's religion. And you instituted a lot of those things, but not for what they've become. Not if we're going to do those things and then just make our own choices the rest of the week. So if that's us today, Lord, may we repent even right now. May we agree with you that we are sinners who need a Savior and that Jesus is our Savior. But Lord, there are others of us, probably even in our church, Lord, this isn't just what's happening in other churches, no doubt. There are others of us, Lord, who had all kinds of, we were into being Christians, Lord. We were into your word. We were into praying to you for everything that was going on. And we were into, serving you in some capacity. And now we still do some or all of those things, Lord, but we're not really into it. We're not really excited about it. It's just something we keep on doing. And then for the rest of the week, we just kind of do our own thing. Lord, we want the vibrant relationship back. Lord, we want the trembling at your word back. And so, Lord, if that's us today, may we repent. May we say, Lord, things are not what they used to be between us. And as someone, Lord, who counts themselves as part of the church, I don't want Jesus on the outside knocking on the door. I don't want him calling. God, I don't want you speaking and me not hearing you and not responding to you. So, Lord, we repent. And we ask that you bring us back to that place where we too remember that we have nothing if we don't have you. And that sin has and still does break our lives, break our spirits, when we get involved in it. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bring us back to that place when with eager anticipation we cannot wait to hear from you as you speak to our hearts by your Spirit and by your word. We thank you, Lord, that when we go a little bit astray, that you don't give up on us, that you don't let us go, that even in the middle of that, you're still calling, you're still speaking, you're still knocking. Oh, Lord, how we thank you for that. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for Christ and all that he has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.